And again, if you're online, go to gracebibleny.org/saturday-seminars, and you can download the PDF of the notes. This is our second session, and we'll be dealing with the issue of contentment. So grab your coffee and whatever you're going to snack on. The advantage of being here. Well, if you're home, you go get your own snack.
There's always food.
We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4 and 10 through 16. So if you don't have your Bible, grab your Bible. Or turn on your smartphone and pull up your app. Wow, that sounds pretty tech of me, doesn't it? Get that nice blue glow in your face as you're looking at your scriptures. Not sports scores. Scriptures. Contentment. Okay, let's talk about contentment. That is a huge area, I think, especially for singles, because if you're not content, you're just going to be miserable. And that seems to be a driving force a lot of times for singles, is they're not content. And so it ends up pushing them in ways that they shouldn't. I've had to do marriage counseling over the years where people, because they were not content as single, they ended up, I had to get married, and it became a bad marriage. That marriage is going to solve it. It doesn't. It just adds a new level of complexity to your problem. We want to learn to be content people. And in contentment, you're going to find joy, peace, in life, whatever the circumstances are. Well, what is contentment? Webster defines contentment as the state or quality of being satisfied, not displeased. How often would you characterize yourself as being that way? Satisfied and not displeased. Overall, most Americans do not rank very high in the level of contentment. That seems very surprising in one sense, because we're a very wealthy nation. We have, especially in this time, ease of life. It's very simple. Things that we don't think about as used to take up most of the day in previous centuries. Just cooking. You've got how many different ways can you cook something, and you can cook it quickly. You have all sorts of prepared food if you don't have time. That was huge. How would you like to go back to the 1800s and do your laundry? That's all day on Monday, right? Because you got to boil the pot, you don't want to go there. You just throw your stuff in your washing machine, you forget about, oh, the buzzer, it's clean now. And yet people aren't content. We have an amazing amount of leisure time to do all sorts of things, and yet we're not content. Contentment is an issue of the heart. The discontentment shows up in grumbling, complaining, anger, rancor, and that rises almost over any issue. Work, wealth, possessions, entertainment, body shape and size, home, family, friendships, even the church, you find people not content. Always something to complain about. And why do people complain? They're not content. Now, on the positive side, discontentment can be a great motivator to change things. And if it's something that actually needs to be changed, it's a good motivation. I don't like it this way. I'm not satisfied this way. I want to change it. Let's improve it. That can be good. But also, it can be used to exploit you. How does marketing work? I remember my marketing class in college revealed their secrets. It's no secret. It's very simple. Create in you a desire for something that you don't have, or desire for something that you have partially, but not as good as their product, so that you want their product. They use discontentment to sell you stuff. You're not satisfied with how white your teeth are. Get whitening strips. You're not going to have a boyfriend if you have halitosis, so you must use our breath freshener and our product, otherwise you're offending everybody and no one's ever going to like you. I don't think so. Hey, Diane married me with my bison breath, so it works. That's why my brother always said, you got bison breath. When did you get close enough to a bison to know what it smells like? I just say you got bad breath. Give me a certs, okay? We'll go on with life. Give me a Tic Tac, something. I'm going on with life. There's always going to be something, right? But the question that needs to be asked for us is, should the Christian be marked by the common discontentment that characterized everyone else? And the answer is no, we should not. We should not be like non-Christians and being angry and jealous and anxious and hurt and vengeful and lonely and discouraged. Believers should not feel like we're missing out on something in life or a failure. The sad fact is many professing Christians pursue the very same things as worldly people do to try to find satisfaction in life. Whether that's a higher income, more possessions, bigger house, nicer car, more comfort, exotic vacations, sports, hobbies, continually changing relationships because they're never satisfied with whatever relationships they've got. I don't think anyone enjoys being discontent, but these things should not be. If God wants us to be different from the world and be content, and He does, then why are Christians so much like the world, and how do we change? How do we become different? Especially a relevant question again for singles, because the pressure of society, parents, even within the church, is that you must have someone special in your life, and you must start your own family. And so discontentment in being single is only good to the degree that it recognizes changes that should be made in your life so that you're a better person, a more godly person, someone who's a better friend. That discontentment would be good. Recognize where you're weak. Grow in those areas. But a general discontentment because you're single is neither godly or good for you. It shouldn't even be true. Over in Philippians chapter 4, Paul ends up talking about this whole issue of contentment. And so we find a lot of wisdom here. Now, while Paul is writing this, his situation is not good. It'd actually be the kind of situation we would probably be discontent in. He's in jail. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. And it's not a good situation from the standpoint that he doesn't know if he'll make it out alive. He's going to go before Caesar. It's going to be up to Caesar to decide his case. And he could be set free, or he could execute him. It could go either direction. And he's not sure what's going to happen. That doesn't make you very happy. In addition, he's in jail for preaching the gospel, and there are other Christians. Now, he says they're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it in such a way to purposely cause him hurt, to be irritating to him, to harm him. So apparently might be making fun of him as, you should listen to us, we're not in jail. Look at Paul. Paul, don't pay any attention to Paul. He's a jailbird. We are the ones out. See, God's blessing us, and that's not uncommon now. See, I'm blessed, so follow me. This person must be cursed by God because they're in hard circumstances. That's not true. Just because you're quote-unquote blessed doesn't mean God's the one who's blessing you. It may just be because God is, at this point, tolerating you. The one who's going through the hard things is the one that God's actually blessing. We don't see things from God's perspective. So from a worldly perspective, Paul's in a miserable situation. But that's not how Paul sees it. Right from the beginning, he talks about rejoicing. He rejoices at being in jail. He rejoices that the gospel's preached, even if they're trying to irritate him doing it. Because his goal is simple. I want Christ glorified. So throughout the book of Philippians, that is a theme of rejoicing in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, he says in chapter 4. So he gets down to the end of it, and the Philippians have sent him a gift, and he's going to thank him for it. But in doing this, he says something very interesting that's very helpful for us on this whole idea of contentment. He says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So that's the gift they sent. That's verse 10. Verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." This is how Paul is existing, as people who will give him the funds necessary for him to supply his own household while he's awaiting trial. He's basically under house arrest at this point. Verse 12, he explains how this whole idea of contentment. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even the Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, for I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. She wraps it up. Thank you for what you're sending. It's not that I really needed it. That's a strange thing to almost put, because I've learned to be content is why I didn't really need it. But thank you for sending it, because it's very useful. In fact, you've been doing this, and you are well-pleasing to God. You bring glory to God, and God's going to meet your needs too. So that's kind of summarizing it. So this thanks is it shows that they're a concern, demonstrating in a very practical manner, past and present. So it's an acceptable sacrifice they have sent. He recognizes what is going on isn't just, you need the money, I'm sending the money. It's worship of God. So you can see Paul's perspective is very different even from the beginning. He sees what he's receiving is somebody else's act of worship. He is simply benefiting from it. So his mindset is different than most people. So I'm glad to get the gift. I wasn't seeking it, but I'm so glad I got it. Thank you for sending it. And at times, you're the only ones even sent it, which means that there probably were times he really did need it. But he still has this underlying thing is, God supplies my needs. You just happen to be the means by which that came this time. And he's actually more excited about what the gift means for them than it does for him. And when's the last time you got a present and said, I'm so excited for you that you gave me this gift? Think about that. I'm so excited for you that you gave me a gift. Don't we usually concentrate on the gift? I'm so glad to receive this gift from you. The emphasis on the gift of joy. That a gift brings me joy. And that's not Paul. Paul is, you bring me joy. The gift, doesn't matter. You, though, is exciting that you gave me this. That's a different perspective. But that's a clue here about what he means by contentment and why he could be content. But we're going to expand on that. The first thing to understand and note here is that contentment is something that must be learned. That's what he states. I have learned to be content. It didn't come automatically with becoming a Christian. Yes, you're a new creature according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, but like a new babe, you learn and you grow, right? And while there's a radical change, in fact, the most radical that can be possible, you were dead in trespasses and sin, and now you're alive, that's radical. God doesn't wave a magic wand. He doesn't go zap, and then you're perfectly mature in every area. He is going to set you on a course of life that you're going to learn and grow and mature over the course of your life. And even if you walk with the Lord for many, many decades, you're still going to be learning and growing and maturing. Because our goal is to become like Christ, not just better than the person next to you. That's not the standard. Christ is the standard. And he's going to be doing that. There are many Christians who think that somehow God is going to zap them so they remain passive. There's even a phrase, let go and let God. No. Hang on and let God. Okay? Hang on to God as he's going to be changing you. We're not passive in this. We're actively pursuing what the scriptures say about God, his character, his nature, his commandments to us. So we're hanging on to his word, learning, growing as he's changing us. It's not passive. We're active in this. In some churches, they call this the second blessing, where God suddenly zaps you and now you live in holiness. No, it doesn't work that way. We're not looking for God to zap us. We're looking for God to bless us as we follow him, to continue to change us. And yes, that includes, as we talked about before, the trials of life that he uses to change us. And often those are the things that mature us the most. Okay? We don't become instantly holy, we don't become instantly content. Paul learned it. It's something you're going to learn. Learning to be content. Now the word contentment here in Philippians 4:11 does not have the same meaning as Webster's definition for the English word. The Greek word here is autarkes, and it's from autos, which means self, and arkeo, which means satisfied or sufficient. So it means to be self-sufficient, not needing assistance from outside. That's contentment. And the context here of Paul's using it, he's saying he had learned to be content, he learned to be self-satisfied, he learned he did not need anything additional in all circumstances, whether they be humble means or prosperity, being filled or going hungry, abundance or suffering need. In essence, he is saying he's learned to be in charge of himself. He's no longer bound by circumstances like a puppet manipulated by what's occurring around him or even to him. Circumstances are not what controls him. He did not need to change in order changes to occur in order to fulfill the purpose of his life. He learned the secret, no longer being someone who reacted to his environment, with his response being determined by what was going around to him. Or as a friend of mine, I think, well put it, he learned to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. Okay, a thermometer reacts to whatever it is and just records, here's what my circumstances are. Thermometer changes the circumstances. It says, here's where I am. Doesn't matter what else, anything else. This is where I am, and I will change whatever needs necessary to stay right here. So, have you learned that secret? Do the things around you determine how you're going to react, or do you determine how you're going to react based on something internal, regardless of your circumstances? See, it needs to be the latter.
Can you see that last
one? I don't know. Do you... Are you someone who... It's on the tape. Are you someone who is controlled by your circumstances so that you're reacting to whatever they are? Or are you someone who ends up controlling your circumstances by reacting based on what's internal within you? Let me give you some scenarios. All these are real. They've happened to people I personally know. Okay? The people at work or school don't like you. That's a real bummer, right? Someone backed into your car in the parking lot causing serious damage and they did not leave a note. 1 month after you cherried it out, it really looked nice. Your engagement is broken and you don't know why. You suddenly find yourself unemployed. Your house is burglarized. Someone stole in, got in and stole your stuff. Your house burns down and you lose everything in it. You're mugged. You're arrested in jail for something you did not do. You develop a severe physical handicap. You go to the doctor and the diagnosis is you have a rare incurable terminal disease. How do you react to those things? See, we can understand any of those things can make you very discontent if it's the circumstances. But can you be content internally even facing those kinds of things? Paul's answer is, yes, you can learn to be that way. Consider what he wrote some 5 or 6 years earlier concerning what he suffered. This is over in 2 Corinthians 11. Remember, he said in all circumstances he's learned this. So in 2 Corinthians 11, he's defending his apostleship. Starting in verse 24, he describes some of the things he's gone through. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in the dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Don't you wish you had his life? Not when you read that, right? I think I'd just as soon avoid those things. And yet, it's these kinds of things that Paul says, I learned to be content. I learned to be self-satisfied in these situations. Now, he didn't say he liked it, but he said he learned to be content. So the question would be for us is, have we reached a level of Christian maturity in which you can remain completely in control of yourself regardless of your circumstances? You still feel all the personal, the sympathetic, the empathetic emotions available to you as a human, but you're not falling apart. You're still going on towards your lifetime goals regardless of circumstances. That would be contentment. But again, it's something we learn. It doesn't come automatically. Now, the kind of contentment Paul describes is impossible for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and difficult for those who are not mature in Christ. Because you can't be content if you're walking according to the course of this world. Satan is the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. And he's either going to be your master, if you're non-Christian, or he may be exerting a very strong influence upon you if you're not a mature Christian. And in either of those cases, then, the pursuit becomes to live and indulge in the lust of the flesh and the desires of mind, as explained in Ephesians 2:1-4. You can't be content if your quest is to satisfy your bodily and mental appetites. Food, comfort, sex, fame, power, knowledge, entertainment, amusements, all those kinds of things are external. If that's your quest, you'll never be content. Interesting, the Declaration of Independence talks about the pursuit of happiness. Do you ever catch it? Do you ever capture it? Catch up to it. I got it in a cage. Because as soon as you found happiness, what happens with it?
Squeezes out.
It squeezes out. It's gone. Okay, so you're always pursuing it. Not a great way to be content. Those who are spiritually dead, controlled by Satan, therefore by nature children of wrath, they have no hope of this kind of contentment, and yet the desire for contentment, the desire for peace, joy, happiness, is strong, and so other means are formulated by which they think they could get something akin to it. False religions and worldviews are developed by Satan in guidance to offer some sort of substitute and quell this search by man for truth, to give him something that is a false contentment. Now, for those who profess faith in Christ, contentment really is a matter of how much do you yield to your old master of sin, Satan, and selfishness, instead of the new master of the Lord Jesus Christ and righteousness. That's Romans chapter 6. Christians are new creatures in Christ, but often we don't live that way. Why? Because we're still battling the old man. Why are we battling the old man? Because we have not considered the fact that he's dead. Romans 6 gives a scenario of a master. It's sort of like you were a slave, but you're going to be a slave one way or the other. You're a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. But who's your master? When you become a Christian, your master changes. It's not Satan, it's Christ. But Satan keeps calling out to you and acting like your old master, and you're in the habit of obeying him. So he calls out, say, do this, and what do? Follow right along in your old habits, hence the old man. But the old man is to be dead. Colossians 3 says to mortify the flesh, to put away these lusts, these desires. That's not what we're to live for anymore. There's a change in us. If you're a Christian, we are not to be living, acting, thinking in practical terms like the non-Christian. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:2 tells us. No worldly falsely or false religion can produce what God can produce through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Christian. Beware of the false influences of worldly philosophies and false religions, things like deism, naturalism, nihilism, existentialism, pantheism, paganism, Eastern mysticism, humanitarianism, humanism, all the isms, whatever they are. And yet we are, because our society is affected so much by them. And so if we start looking at these things in depth, we start finding we actually do act a lot in the ways of these philosophies. We have to have a different philosophy, one that's guided by Scripture. So yes, we become more and more odd compared to society, but praise God for that, because I want to be more like Christ. And the more we're like Christ, the more we're going to stand out in a sinful society as something very, very different. But in doing that, we are going to be able to learn contentment and have something the world does not have. and hopefully they will see it in us and desire it, and they too will join us in a walk with Him. Real contentment can only be found in Christian theism because it proclaims the revelation of the true, infinite, personal Creator God. This God not only created the world, He created you. He designed you, and He loved you while you were yet a sinner. While you were still an enemy, that's what God has done for us. And that is why He has redeemed us and forgiven us because of Christ, simply through faith in Him. That's the gospel. That's the nature of God. This is what He has done. Again, He provides it. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us. We didn't go seeking for God. He sought us. If we are seeking God, it's because God first loved us, and it's the Holy Spirit that prompts you to become convicted of your sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If those things are happening, it's not because it came in origins in you. It's because God is at work. And so when we become a Christian, to believe the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a radical change begins in our life. Now, that's not a radical change just in this way that we're going to live, and that's going to happen. But more radical is the change internally about why we live, our purpose in life, what we're here for, why we exist. That often, though, is the area which seems to be the greater struggle. We keep going back to the old stuff we used to do instead of pursuing forth what God wants us to be. And so we start thinking like the old man. If you think like the old man, you're going to act like the old man, you're going to be discontent like the old man. If you think like the new man, a different purpose in life, you will learn to be content because the purpose of life isn't something else. This is Paul's secret. Notice there in verse 13, because the secret is, he says, I've learned the secret, but this secret isn't hidden. It's not secret. It's blaring right there in the text. He simply states it this way, verse 13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is the secret of contentment. But what does that mean? Well, often this verse is memorized, but not in the context. And so you have people thinking that I can get an A on this test without studying because God will strengthen me. I can win this contest in a sporting event because God's going to strengthen me, even though I didn't train. I can endure this tough time because God's going to strengthen me, even though I haven't a clue of what He has said about how to do it. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not God zapping you somehow and strengthening you when you've not done what He has already told you to do. Says here is, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. How are we going to do that? Well, first, what is the all things you can do? Well, what's the context? It's not talking about getting good grades. It's not talking about weightlifting. It's not talking about physical contests. It's not about any of those things. What's the context? To live content, whether it's humble means or prosperity, being filled or going hungry, having abundance or suffering need. That's the all things. In other words, in every area of the Christian life, it's living in such a way that you are fulfilling the purpose of your existence, bringing glory to God. Only then is there true contentment. That's why the radical change in thinking has to take place. So whatever the circumstances are, that's not what controls me. Instead, it's, here's my circumstances. How then do I live in such a way that I'm going to fulfill the purpose of my existence in glorifying my God? That's why you can be content in the midst of bad circumstances or good ones. It's actually harder to live a godly life in abundance than it is in poverty, of having lots of wealth than being poor, of having a buffet every meal than I wonder what's in the cupboard. I wonder if there's anything in the cupboard. There's nothing in the cupboard. How's God going to supply my need today? That's actually harder to live in faith. When you're forced to live in faith, there's a closer walk with God. It gets stronger. But He says, I have learned to be content no matter what. In fact, there's another flip side of this. It's interesting. The people who are most discontent are those who are wealthy and have abundance, because they always want more. Think of people who are always after the latest computer, the latest iPhone, whatever it is. I have no desire for that because I don't have one. I'm very content. In fact, I don't even want my flip phone. Yes, I am back in the previous. Well, I don't know, flip phones came out in what, like the early 2000s, right? So like, I'm into the new millennium. I should, you know, I'm good. But I know people who have the latest thing. It's always, I have the next one, I have the next one, I got the next one. Why? Because they're discontent. So Paul, saying this, he is talking about both directions. But both directions means whatever my circumstances, I can only be content, truly content, if I see it in terms of how does God want me to respond and live in the midst of this situation. How will I glorify Him? How will I fulfill the purpose of my existence? That's where true contentment comes. Now again, this is an ability that you learn, not something you do on your own, because you can't do it on your own. It's done through Christ. First requirement for contentment then, as Ephesians 2 states, is becoming alive in Christ. If you're still dead in your trespass and sin, it ain't going to happen. It can't happen. So work through Ephesians 2 and you see is that he calls us out of Satan's bondage of sin and brings us into the kingdom of light, slavery to righteousness. Satan's no longer my master. I don't have to listen to him anymore. I can consider the old man dead. I can keep changing. I can become something I was not. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:14 clarifies some of this. It says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They were foolishness to him. He cannot understand that they're spiritually praised. So again, it's why the person who is not a Christian is not going to get this. Their purpose of their life doesn't match what God has as the purpose of their existence. But when God does a work of regeneration in you, you come to believe and place your faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit then begins to teach us. 1 John 2:27 indicates to us. He begins to bring us an understanding of knowledge. The scriptures start making sense where they didn't before, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We call that the illumination of the mind in 1 Corinthians 2:16. I can see what I did before. It's now light where it was before it was dark. Now certainly there's work to do in this, but God is working in you. It's done through Him. He then is going to change us, transform us, as Romans 12:2 says, by the renewing of our mind. We change the way we think. So we change our goals in life, we change the way we think, we change our perceptions. Again, all this is the Holy Spirit working in you that causes this. Now notice again, the text states, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So you don't live the Christian life by your own power, you live it by the power of God working in you, because the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's what enables you to live for Christ in all circumstances. 2 Peter 1:13 states it this way, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We often hear of Christians who are praying that God will give them the power to live for Him, but God has already given us that. It's contained in His script word. It's contained in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. What we need to do is learn what He has said and obey Him. That's when the power comes out and is seen. I don't need the power before I start. I need it when I'm moving. Okay? Does that make sense? The battery's in the flashlight. But I don't need the power in the battery till I turn the light on. Once I turn the light on, I need the power. Well, guess what had to happen first? I had to throw the switch. Well, what's the switch? It's obedience. As I obey God, I will see His power in me to do what He wants me to do. It's that instantaneous. But if I don't move, the switch isn't on, He's already given me the power. Why am I not using it? Because I won't turn on the switch. I want Him to turn the switch on for me too. He's already commanded me. Why won't I do what He says? That's what I'm after. So He tells us what to do. He strengthens us to do it. The power's already there. The Spirit's already within us if you're a Christian. So this is the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Him, that is Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. I can live my life, regardless of circumstances, in a way that will fulfill the purpose of my existence in bringing glory to God. and God has made his power available to me so that I can do what honors him in any situation. He has done the same for you if you are a Christian. It is there, it's available. Life no longer controlled by what is happening around you, but by the Holy Spirit within you. That's the difference. Now, you don't have to like what's happening. You might prefer something else. Your emotions might even be extremely strong about it. But again, go back to your illustration. You are now a thermostat. You change circumstances instead of circumstances changing you. You're not longer a thermometer going up and down depending on your situation. But you say, wait a minute, I understand that, but it's not seemed to have made a difference in my life. Why is the power in my life so weak? Because you can say, well, I can be Christ-like in all circumstances, but if you struggle with simple temptations, then what's wrong? Go to Matthew 7:14, and here's an example. Here, Jesus was, 7:14, no, I'm sorry, it's 17:14. Jesus is on the Mount of the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. He comes down. His disciples were there. There was a man who had a demon-possessed son. They're trying to get rid of the demon. And they've done this before, but now they can't do it. Well, something is wrong. How come they can't get rid of the demon? In fact, that's how they put it. Jesus, when he comes back, the Father presents to him the case. Jesus casts out the demon. Verses 17 and 18. And then in verse 19, the disciples ask this question. Why could we not cast it out? Jesus answered, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. In other words, he said, you already had the power. It was there. You couldn't appropriate because your faith was so small. And that's the same problem we have with the power of God in dealing with the things that are in our life. The power is there. We're not appropriating. Why? Our faith is small. How much do we actually trust God? Well, how is the power made available to us? One, remember who God is and what he has done. It's always going to start with the character, nature of God, his actions in the past, which give us confidence for his promises for the future. Who is God? What's he like? What has he done? What has he promised? Once I have that down, then it comes to something simple, but we often don't want to do it. I obey his commands. That is the walk of faith. The hymn writer put it well in a simple phrase. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no other way to be content except to trust and obey. Faith is not passive. And I know I'm beating a dead horse on this one, but that becomes a problem. Too often we as Christians act like faith is passive. It isn't. It is an active. It acts upon what it says it believes. If you want to see the power of God active in your life, then you need to act upon what you say you believe. You have to remember again who God is, what he has done, what he has promised, believe it, and obediently follow him. Our knowledge of God increases, our knowledge and confidence of God, I should say, increases with our experience with him. The more I obey him, the more I see his promises fulfilled, the more confidence I have in those promises and in him himself. And that's why you can learn to be content. Joshua is a good example of this. He is someone you can see his faith developing. Now, Joshua, early on, is Moses' helper. You find him early on, even in Exodus, early on, chapter 17. That's the first time he's mentioned. And he lived through all the slavery in Egypt. He saw all the miracles God did, and he comes out with them. And for some reason, he becomes Moses' helper. He has seen the power of God at work. Now that's the first important aspect of his faith. He's seen God at work. He has a basis for trusting God. He knows something has happened. Now if you're a Christian, you've already seen God at work, haven't you? Because he just changed you. You believe something you didn't believe before. There's a change in your life. That's the first thing that actually has happened. That's a miracle. You believe what is contrary to natural human bent. We are selfish. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We want it our way. And we've yielded ourselves to, there's a creator and he has rescued me from myself. I've had to be humble before him. But as we watch what happens with Joshua, especially compared to the rest of the people, Joshua keeps growing in his faith. He's with Moses. He's often around. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and has to get all the details of the law, Joshua's up there halfway. And he's there for 40 days. Moses on the top of the mountain, the people down at the bottom of the mountain. Do you remember what the people at the bottom of the mountain did? The golden calf. Now they had the same experience as Joshua. Why do they go for rebellion so quickly? Joshua doesn't. They had the exact same experiences. In fact, probably worse on him in some ways because he's all alone. But he patiently waits for Moses. Moses comes down, they join, and he sees what happens in the midst of this. All these things keep moving Joshua to a stronger faith. Amalek comes out to fight. And that's in Numbers. Guess who the general is? It's Joshua. Guess how he wins? Not because he was a good general. I think he learned to be a good general. In fact, all of his battles, it's not because he's a good general. He wins because Moses keeps his hands up. As long as Moses' hands up, Joshua and his army prevail over Amalek. When Moses' hands get tired and they start sinking, Amalek starts prevailing. So Aaron and Hur get on either side of Moses and hold his hands up so that Joshua can win. What do you think that would do to your faith? I think it would have strengthened. It's like, God, I now recognize I'm not a good general. You have a means. It's a weird means, but okay. Is that how you do it? All right. Moses, keep your hands up. I'll go anywhere. That's what enabled Joshua to be the guy who becomes a leader after Moses to go in and conquer the nation. And as you read through the first part of Joshua, it's like, how did you win this? The Lord sent bees? Yep. The Lord sent hail? Yep. You're only mop-up operations. The Lord wins the battle. When he got proud and said, we'll only send a small group, wiped out. He was defeated, Ai. Do it my way, you win. Do it your way, you won't. He learned to be trusting of God. The same thing's true in our lives, isn't it? There's probably certain promises you're able to hold on to a little easier than other ones. But as you see God providing in that promise, you have greater confidence of all the other ones. In my own life, I like Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he's going to add all those things to you. I don't need to be anxious about food, shelter, clothing. I don't need to worry about that stuff. I want to be a wise person. I want to follow the other things of Scripture. I've been socking things away for retirement and to make sure I have something, if God would so bless, with my children, and I get grandchildren. Well, I'm waiting. But eventually, I would like to have something I give to them, because Scripture says the godly man leaves inheritance for children's children. So I have not spent what I get. I put some away in savings for that very purpose, simply because it says that. Do I trust God to provide for me? Yes. How'd that happen? Situation after situation after situation, when the means wasn't there, God provided. All through my life I have that. I have some stories that are pretty spectacular, like Jonathan. Jonathan was born, we had a bill from the hospital, we were between insurance, we didn't know what the bill was going to be, but somewhere between $1,000 and $7,000, and I was on living on less than I could live on, because that was the salary they paid me. What's the minimum you could live on? That's what they paid me, except I forgot a few things. So I was living on less than I could live on. How am I going to pay this bill? So I kept calling the hospital. Which is going to cover it? I know I owe between $1,000 and $7,000, so I need to start a payment plan. I mean, I could probably give you like $25 a month. it's going to take a long time to pay off $1,000, $7,000 at that. 7 months this went on until we received the mail, the bill, and was stamped, paid in full. Having a clue. No idea. You know what? They gave me a lot of confidence. And so when I was offered a position to come out here, I never even asked them what the salary was. John got to the end of the whole thing. I said, yeah, I'll come out. And he said, oh, by the way, I didn't tell you the salary. And he said, I'm really embarrassed by it. Well, he should have been embarrassed by it. It was less than I was getting where I was. And this had a higher, and it took more to live here. How's that going to work? Yeah, I'll work it out. I couldn't have done that except the other experiences. And that's my point. Throughout our time here, 3 times we hit our stop loss on our insurance because of medical bills. I wasn't making it anyways. It was 12 years before the church paid me actually enough to meet my actual expenses. So how did I exist? Because God provides. So for me, when it comes to finances, like, that's no big deal. For other people, that's a real struggle. My illustration here is simply this. I trusted him here. I saw him at work. I trusted him more. I saw him at work. I trusted him more. I saw him at work. And so obedience became easy in this area. I'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I'll let him handle the finances. What a way to do it. Why? Because this is God's promises. The issue is one of faith. How did faith grow? Stepping out to obey what I know, seeing God at work, to have greater confidence, to step out further as I learn what God says to do. That is the life of faith. That is what's necessary for contentment. It is a matter of obedience to the things God has said, which is done in faith, because from the earlier point, I don't know what's going to happen. I have hopes, I have dreams, but I don't know what's going to happen. But okay, God, you say to do this, I will obey you. I'll let him take care of it, and he'll change me. And he does change me. My faith becomes stronger. I have more confidence. And with that greater confidence, as I look at my circumstances, they no longer upset me the way they used to. I don't get freaked out by it. It doesn't cause me emotional ups and downs or anything else. It becomes contentment. I'm self-satisfied. I don't need something from the outside. It's in Christ. He enables me to glorify him whatever the circumstances are. You can do the same thing if it's a medical issue. Diane has learned that. She walks in faith with it. We just praise God she's not in a wheelchair. Okay, she spent a lot of time in a wheelchair. Eventually, she'll probably be back in a wheelchair. She simply trusts God. And with all the pain and everything else, it's like, okay, well, what do I do now? We'll trust you for it, whatever it is. That's the life of faith. That's contentment. My circumstances don't control me. That is the issue. Self-sufficient, not needing assistance from the outside, because I have the assistance from God already through the power of the Holy Spirit, through trusting Christ to obey him and see him at work. So I've learned the secret of being content no matter my circumstances. I can do all things. I can glorify my God in every circumstance. You probably have noticed, how do I pray for people when they're in the hospital? That God will use them to glorify himself in the midst of their situation. I ask God to be merciful with whatever the problem is, but my main prayer is that they will grow in their own faith, and God will use them, and they will be able to see God use them in the midst of their situation. Because what's the purpose of our life? To glorify God in every circumstance. Period. Self-sufficient. He's sufficient in Christ who strengthens him. And that's really what we need to do. Same way Joshua did it. I must know God, remember who he is, what he has done. I must be a Christian. I must trust and obey him. The result of that is the commands, principles, and precepts of God's word become something that controls your mind. These are things I know and believe. I bow then my knee to his sovereignty, regardless of circumstances, I rejoice. Why was Paul and Silas, why were they able to sing hymns while in jail? They trusted God. Said, okay, this is where, if you want us to praise you from here, we will do it. That's why brothers and sisters who are suffering so much around the world where real persecution happens, are able to be joyful. Our attitude then becomes, Lord, thank you that I'm here, whatever it is. It's going to be interesting to see what you want to have happen in the midst of this. But I'm watching. What do you want to do next? What's my next step of faith? That becomes the issue. I'm not controlled by circumstances. I now am self-satisfied in the midst of them because I know I can glorify Christ regardless of what that circumstance is. The real life situation presented earlier, can you be satisfied, self-satisfied? And the answer is yes, if you're walking with Christ. Your co-worker, here's one, your co-worker you trained gets promoted over you and becomes your boss. Can you be self-satisfied in that? Sure. Why not? May not like it, may think it's completely unfair. I might even decide that, you know what, this company isn't worth working for. I'm going to go find a different company to work for. But I still can be satisfied. I don't have to be jealous of the co-worker. Actually, I can say, congratulations, I'm glad this has worked out for you. How can I say that? I've lived it. I trained the people who became my bosses when I worked for the County of Los Angeles. In fact, I trained everybody in my office. But I wasn't interested in a career with the county in county agriculture department. I was interested in pursuing something else. And they were so gracious to me, I was the only person they ever allowed to work part-time. Praise God! So the person I trained was making twice my salary. They can have it. I got to study God's Word. And they let me do it. You see what I'm talking about? I don't have to be controlled by my circumstances. Your house is burglarized, someone steals something from you. Well, Lord, they're in trouble with you. Okay? Because that's not mine. That belongs to you. They just stole from God. Because I don't own anything. God, you know what I need. I'm sure you'll provide whatever I need. Because that's what your promises are. And when you lose $30,000, that hurts a little bit. Yet God still provides. And yes, I've had that much stolen from me. The bad thing was, is it was through theft on the parking lot here. So every time I walked out the door, I was reminded of their names, Mark and Andy Stanley, and I prayed for them. And I prayed that God would get their attention. And I know that the only way that's going to happen is they've got to be confronted with their sin. And then they might listen to the gospel, because that became more important. Long story short, I don't know whatever happened to them other than I do know they ended up in jail in Georgia. So, don't steal from godly people. Because you're stealing from God. I hope you get the idea. Contentment. Contentment as a single? Well, this is the situation he has you in. Then praise God for it. That's going to be your next one. Because you have advantages as a single. Understand what they are. Rejoice in them. Be content in them. And serve God. So we'll take another 10-minute break.